announce Gordon, the guest speaker for today. The past few months, I don't know if you guys feel the same, but the Lord has definitely provided our church and been gracious unto our church with guys coming up and being gifted in teaching and preaching. They all have many different backgrounds, even different perspectives, but they're all preaching from the same word and using the word as their standard. So Gordon Greaves is from Calgary. His ministry experience, he's had about 30 years in the Alliance denomination, with the majority of that being in Saskatchewan. He's been married, I believe, 36 years, if I have that right, Gordon? 36 years. How many children? 3 children and 4 grandsons? 4 grandsons. All right. So I'd like to welcome you up.
All right. Thanks very much, Steve. And good morning, everybody. Oh, my goodness. We have people upstairs, too. All right. Nice to see all of you. And my privilege to be with you today. You know, when I'm starting to think, my goodness, when people say that I've been married 36 years, I'm starting to actually feel old. Who has been married the longest in the congregation here today? I mean, somebody more than 36, I hope. Come on, let's say 40, any 40s? 45, anybody? 45, go 50, going, sound like an auctioneer. Okay, how many years? Exactly 50. Anybody more than 50? Well, congratulations. I think that's worthy, right? Don't you think? Good. Now, when Steve mentioned that I've been married 36 years, we have 3 kids, we have 4 grandsons. Now, the things that your kids do, never surprise you. Our eldest daughter happens to live in Vietnam. Now, if you ever want to escape from your parents, you can't get a whole lot further than that. And she lives in Hanoi with David, her husband, and our 4 little grandsons. And we had a chance to visit. Now, if you have never experienced traffic such as you experience in, say, Southeast Asia, go on YouTube, check it out. It is an absolutely unbelievable experience. I'm going to tell you a whole lot more because it is absolutely different from the kind of traffic that you would experience if, let's say, you go to Calgary. I don't know if do you get much traffic here in Rocky Mountain House from time to time? Is there such a thing called rush hour? Now, if you ever go on YouTube, don't do it now. I know a lot of you have your devices, and you could be checking the whole thing out during the sermon. I don't want to recommend that, okay? But check it out afterwards. It's a fascinating experience. Now, the other thing is, in many ways, it can function a little bit like a metaphor for the topic that we're going to be getting into today. Now, before we go any further, how many have ever been elbowed during a sermon? Come on. Yeah, come on. Confession is a good thing, right? Now, how many of you have been elbowed during a sermon? Okay, quite a few. Now, one of the advantages of when you're the preacher, you don't get elbowed during a sermon a whole lot. And so it's actually a safe position where I am. Now, I have to tell you, though, that there have been countless times when I have been elbowed during the preparation phase of a sermon. And this is one of the Sundays. You might say, oh, come on, Gord, it's no big deal being a preacher. Listen, I've never been pregnant. I've never given birth. And yet I can say that there have been many, many times in the preparation phase of a sermon where it has been very, very difficult. You have a text. Now, lest any of you think that I chose the text this morning, I was assigned the text this morning. And I'm just being the obedient guest preacher, come here to deliver the word of God. Now, during the particular sermon, I was elbowed a number of times. Now, not by my wife, but I was elbowed by the Spirit of God. And let me tell you that when the Holy Spirit elbows you, that's a good thing to respond, but it's not always pleasant, and it can be a challenge. Now, I have one ground rule, and here it is. So one ground rule during the sermon. So, by the way, if you intended to elbow anybody, do it now. All right, just get it over with, okay? Let fly. Now you get it out of your system because no elbows allowed in our sermon today. Now, I've stood up here many times when it's the time for a wedding. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that you've got this beautiful bride has walked down the aisle and she's standing here and the pastor says something like this, you know, will you take so-and-so to be your husband, richer for poorer, better, worse, and all of that? And she says, well, I'm thinking about it. I'm thinking 50%. Okay? And he turns to the guy and he says, all right, what about you? Will you take so-and-so to be your wife, well, you know, having a hold, cherishing all this, better for worse, richer for poor. And he says, well, I mean, she says 50%. Okay, I'm okay with that too. So we're talking a 50-50 deal. Now picture this very elderly couple. And they go to McDonald's for supper. The old gentleman, rather, you know, a little stooped over and so on, he goes up to the counter. And I don't know whether he orders an Angus burger, whether it's a Big Mac, whatever it is, but he orders a full meal deal. And he goes up there and he orders the hamburger, the fries, and the soft drink. And he asks for an extra cup. He goes over to the table and he sits down, and there's his wife, and she's looking a little bit much like he is, sort of stooped over. And he very carefully takes the single knife that he has picked up. He cuts the hamburger in two, lays one side aside in the plate, the other side over here, and then he takes the fries and he very carefully counts them out, one for you, one for me, one for you, one for me. And then he takes the cup and he pours half of the soft drink into the other cup. And he's now about to eat, and he pulls a little plastic thing out of his pocket, and he takes his teeth and he puts it in his mouth, and he's about to eat. Now, there's a young man that's looking at this. He's very close by, and he's feeling kind of bad. He's thinking, well, maybe this old couple are rather poor, and they don't have enough for two meals. And so he says, you know, excuse me, would it be okay if I go and buy you another meal? And the elderly lady looks at him and she says, young man, that's okay. It's his turn with the teeth. Now, if you're thinking 50-50, probably not a great idea. All right, before we go any further, let's pray. Father God, we pray that as we look into your word today, that you'll give us open minds and open hearts to receive, to understand, and then, Lord, to really apply all of the things that you bring to our attention. Father, it's a touchy subject. I pray that you give me grace to communicate it well, to do it clearly. And Father, to do it with integrity in a way that ultimately you accomplish your agenda, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's take a look at our text together this morning. Now, wives, my apology, it does start with you. Now, let me point out at the beginning, we are addressing very specifically wives and husbands. Now, the rest of you, if you're not married, if you're single, or whatever your state is, if you're a young person, you're not married, you might say, oh, good, I get to tune out. You know, it's a chance to kind of update Facebook or something like that. Now, if you listen carefully and really think through where we're going, I am confident you're going to see the value and the relevance. In fact, incredible value and relevance to everything that we are about as a congregation. So listen to the Word of God as we look at it. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22. Now here's what the Apostle Paul says to our attention. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now once again, gentlemen, remember the ground rule. Keep your elbows to yourself. Okay, here we go. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit in everything to their husbands. Now, let's just pause for a moment on that word, everything. Now, you might say, oh, yikes, now the preacher's going to kind of soften things a little bit. Now, do we really mean, wives, you are to submit to your husbands in absolutely everything? I'm not going to take a poll. I don't want to set you up on this, but think about that. Let's take a ridiculous example. If your husband said, sweetheart, let's go rob the bank. Now, are you going to be the submissive wife and say, sure, honey, after all the scriptures say, wives submit to your husbands. Your husband wants you to do something immoral, something ungodly, something that's a violation of your conscience. Are you going to say, oh, absolutely. I mean, the preacher said Sunday morning, wives submit to your husbands in absolutely everything. Now, let's use some common sense. Now, the Apostle Paul is talking about marital relationships. He is not talking about sort of a selective kind of submission, but nor is he violating what we find all the way through the Scriptures. We have, for example, in Acts chapter 5, you have the Apostle Peter and some of the other disciples. They've been arrested for preaching the gospel. They're put in jail. They're commanded upon their release to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And what does Peter say? He says, well, judge for yourselves if it's appropriate for us to stop preaching or not. He says, we must obey God rather than man. And we have lots of occasions where even in Scripture, within the overall parameters and governance and guidelines of submission and obedience and all of these kinds of things, were common sense, and where ultimately our commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord overrides every other commitment. So let's take that into consideration as we move forward. And so what does he say? Wives, submit to your husbands in everything. Now let's take a look at the next piece. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, you had a wedding here not too long ago, 2 weeks ago. Is that correct? Now, consider the preparation that a bride goes through for a wedding. Now, the guy usually just kind of goes along for the ride. But consider the preparation. It's a period of extensive preparation. You've got to have the right dress. You have to have the right bridesmaid's dress. You have to have the right colors, and you have to have all of these other things. And the guys are just glassy-eyed. They just want to say, I do, and get it done. But for the bride, it's a totally different thing. You have this amazing example in the book of Esther when Esther is being considered as a new queen in Persia. And what does it say? There was a period of one full year. And largely it was various ointments, cosmetics, and perfumes, and all of these things. So what does the Apostle Paul says? He says, husbands, you're to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up, what? That he might sanctify, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. In other words, what Jesus Christ has done, he's made every provision for us as a church. And he's now preparing us, men, women, children, he's preparing us ultimately so that we collectively will be eternal companions with Jesus Christ. And it's a picture of a bride and a bridegroom. It's a glorious picture. And notice what he says. So that he might present the church, what, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. Now, that's an amazing picture of what Jesus Christ is doing with us and wants to do with us as a church. It's also an incredible picture of what a husband is to be about in a relationship called marriage. Consider that. It's an amazing picture. Now, let's go on. In the same way, husbands, love your wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, guys, you're not going to want to admit it, but do you love your body? You might say, oh, come on, Gord. No, I'm not going to ask. How many guys are into fitness? How many guys lift weights? How many guys go out running? How many guys do something that's rather idiotic, going on fat tires that are studded to go biking in the snow, such as Donda? Oh, sorry, I wasn't going to bring that up. Now, why do we do it? Why? Because we care about our bodies. Now, we may not care about our bodies the way that women care about their bodies in the same way. We may not spend as many hours in front of a mirror trying to fix everything. But you know what? I work out all the time. I may not look like it, but I do. Why? Because I care about my body. And what he's saying, if you care about your physical body, he says that's the thing. The way that we care for ourselves is, again, just an image of how we're to be caring for our spouses. He says no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And then he goes back all the way back to Genesis. And this will be very interesting and significant. We'll see in a moment. Therefore, what? A man shall leave father, mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one love his wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, let me ask a question. why is this a sensitive topic? Now think about it for a moment. Or is it a sensitive topic? How many of you would agree that this is a little touchy? Come on, be honest. Okay, it's a little sensitive. You're kind of wondering which position am I going to take on it? Whether or not you want to tune in or tune out. I mean, it's kind of awkward. Some people are thinking, and I think very rightly so, they're asking the question. They say, you know, the whole picture in Scripture, the way that a church understands a relationship of husbands and wives, isn't it kind of retrogressive? Isn't it kind of going back into sort of the dark ages? Isn't it antiquated? Isn't it a backward step, and we don't want to go there? Now consider, and by the way, you don't have to be a radical feminist or believe in radical feminism to recognize that women have made some amazing achievements in the past century. Anybody happen to know by offhand when women were first permitted to vote in provincial elections in Alberta? Anybody happen to know? Go ahead. Somebody throw out a date. You're very close. Very close. It was 1916. Now consider that. Ladies, you've come a long ways. Okay? Now, you should have been there a lot longer and much earlier than that, but that was the reality of it. Now, I don't know if you've been to Heritage Park and you've seen the new incredible exhibit, The Famous Five, talking about five prominent women in Alberta. Now, consider this. It was 1927. Now, Canada was still being governed by the British North America Act. Now, these five women, one was the very first female magistrate in Alberta, and four other prominent women in Alberta. They went to the Supreme Court of Canada. Now, here is what they wanted to be decided by the Supreme Court. Okay? I mean, imagine this. They wanted to know whether the word person, in a particular section, it was section 24 of the British North America Act, they wanted to know and have the Supreme Court decide whether the word person included women. Now, guess what? These brilliant Supreme Court justices took 5 weeks to render their decision. And what did they conclude? No. Women, in 1926, you were not recognized as persons in Canada. Now, is that radical feminism to say, wait a minute, that's unjust? Why is this a sensitive topic to talk about submission? Some people say, wait a minute, are you wanting us to go back before 1926? Are you wanting me to go back before we achieve the vote or any number of things? Equal pay for equal work and all of these kind of equity issues. Now, there's some other things. Why is it sensitive? In 2013 and 2014, in shelters, women's shelters in Alberta, get this, during those 2 years, 7,604 women took shelter from abusive relationships. During that same period, 7,766 children took refuge. Now, there are many people in our society, and you may be here today, and you may say, wait a minute, if I live in a relationship with a husband, and I'm supposed to submit to him, doesn't that make me susceptible and vulnerable to violence and to an abusive relationship? Consider what's going on in our world today. Consider the threat of ISIS. Consider the things that we've even had in Canada, so-called honor killings that come out of a Hindu culture. Consider Boko Haram in Nigeria. And in recent weeks, thousands of people who have been killed, many of them women, many of them children. And so when we wonder why it is sensitive and why it's awkward and why there's fear and why there is such resistance, when we try to talk within a church about how do men and women, how do we get along within marriage? Is it really that difficult to understand why it's difficult and why it's awkward? In fact, sometimes on any given Sunday, There are people sitting in our churches, females, sitting where you sit, and maybe you're here this morning, and you've never told anybody, but you are verbally abused, or you're perhaps physically abused. And it's a secret. And I wish I could say that it never happens in the church, but I would not be telling the truth. And so, fellows, I want you to get this in particular, and women in particular, I want you as well, you to understand that I understand that. And gentlemen, I want you to understand why is this sensitive and why sometimes is there resistance. And you may try to exercise leadership in your home, and sometimes why there is such fear. And it is because of these sorts of issues. And yet, Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. Now, let's take a look at it from the standpoint of context. Sometimes we use the expression, we say that a text without a context is a pretext. Now, what do I mean by that? Consider the historical context of what was going on. You're in a Greco-Roman society, and yet there was also the influence of Judaism coming in. Now, in Greco-Roman culture, if you want to get a picture of it, get the picture of the most oppressive kinds of regimes in the world today. For example, how about, say, Saudi Arabia? What's their view of women, let's say, in that kind of a radical or a very restrictive Islamist culture? Well, that was the kind of situation you had in the Greco-Roman culture of the day. Now, it wasn't a nuclear family, a mom and dad, a couple of kids, and a dog. You would have often a household. You might have extended families living together. You would probably have, if you were reasonably well off, you would have servants. And so you had a fairly large grouping of people. Now, in that particular culture, the man ruled things. He could rule with an iron fist. He could divorce his wife for almost anything. You put too much salt in the food, you're out of here. If your son did something that displeased you, you could beat him, you could throw him into prison. If a slave escaped and you managed to capture him, you didn't have to go to a magistrate, you had the authority to execute. You had absolute tyrannical power over your household. Now, that was the culture in which Paul is writing. Now, why is that important? We have to think through this whole thing of submission. If Paul were simply restating the cultural norm, well, that would be one thing. Why does he bring it up in the context of Ephesians? In other words, if we're viewing it overly as tyranny or viewing it only as restriction, well, that was the way it already was in the culture. Now, picture now what happens. Jesus comes onto the scene. Oh, by the way, in the Jewish culture, now I mentioned there was Greco-Roman, then of course there was the Jewish culture. Well, what was the Jewish culture like? It was better. I mean, the Jewish tradition believed in the scriptures and believed that in creation, in the beginning, therefore a man leaves father and mother, cleaves to his wife, the two become one flesh. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created them male and female. What? In the image of God, he created them. Now that is powerful. And yet, they didn't practice it a whole lot. A good devout Jewish male would begin his morning prayers and he would devoutly say, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile or a woman." And that was the way it was in that day. Now, here comes Jesus. What does Jesus do? Jesus begins to introduce a whole different way of relating. He's feeling thirsty, and so he sees a woman standing at a well. We know her as the Samaritan woman. And he goes up to her, and he says, "Woman, give me a drink." And she says, "Wait a minute, what are you doing? You know, you don't ask. First of all, you don't talk to women. We're a non-entity in this culture. Secondly," and she has all of these different reasons why he shouldn't communicate. And what he says to her, he says, "Woman," he says, "if you only understood that I'm the one who gives living water. And if you," now notice this, "not man only, but if you only drank from me the living water," he says, "you will never thirst again." There's a crowd gathering around Jesus on another occasion. It's a crowd of men. There's a lonely woman in the crowd, and they are holding on to her, and they've got stones in their hands. And they say to Jesus, they say, Master, Rabbi, we caught this woman in the act of adultery. Now, by the way, does that ever cause you to wonder where was the guy? And they have in their hands these self-righteous, tyrannical males. Stones in hand, and they say, Master, we caught her in the act of adultery. What do you want us to do? Jesus gets a stick, and he begins to write something on the ground. We don't know what it was. Maybe he was just talking about the sins that the men themselves were guilty of. And what does he say? He says, go ahead, guys. Whoever among you is without sin, go ahead and pick up the first stone. Wow. Now, is that a different view of women? Absolutely. The Apostle Paul, what does he do? Paul comes and he starts talking about how God has taken the Greeks and the Gentiles who were always at odds, the slave and the free and the men and the women. He said that in Christ, in the book of Ephesians, he said what he does is through the cross, he breaks down every barrier, the wall of hostility that has been around for eons. And through the cross, what has he done? He has demolished every barrier, and he's brought us together into a new community that's called the church. The amazing thing is, as he goes on, he talks about how in Christ, every one of us is a new creation. He says, the old is gone, the new has come. He says, ladies, you are saints in Christ. Gentlemen, you are saints in Christ. He says, church, you have been given with gifts. Men, women, all of you with spiritual gifts. In other words, what is he saying? He's saying that God, in his mercy, has lavished his grace upon you. Irrespective of your gender, irrespective of your status. Now, the people that were hearing this, I mean, the women were probably just absolutely blown away. They'd never heard anything like this before. You mean we are actually people? We can actually be consulted? We can have a voice? I mean, it was radical stuff. Some of the guys were getting absolutely, I mean, they're in a panic. They're having all kinds of meetings. Why? Because if our culture begins to embrace some of these new ideas that Jesus and the Apostle Paul are introducing, isn't this going to absolutely destroy the social order? It's going to cause chaos. Now, that is the background. Why does it matter? It helps us to understand what exactly Paul was saying. Now, let me bring up one other background piece, and then we're going to get into the specifics. Ephesians 5:22, how does it start? It says, wives, submit to your husbands. Now, I don't want to startle anybody, but guess what? The word submit is actually not in the original Greek in that particular verse. Okay? Now, what is there? It's a participle. Now, what's a participle? I'm not going to get into a lot of complexity. A participle, what it's doing is it's modifying a verb. Where is the verb? The verb is in Ephesians 5:18. What is the verb? Well, what's the background? You heard this last week. Do not be drunk with wine, which is debauchery. What? But keep on being filled with the Spirit. That is the verb. It's in a continuous, active kind of... So what it's saying is continue to be filled with the Spirit. And then you have a series of participial phrases, which modify. So what he's saying is this. Everything I'm about to introduce that references women, wives, husbands, children, masters, slaves, all of these things, all of these are in the context of Ephesians 5:18. What? Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another. How? Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord, submitting to one another, in verse 21, wives to your husbands. Now, do you see what's going on? The verb, be filled with the Spirit. Now, why is that important? The very thing that Paul is saying, wives to you, is this. Now, it is a command. He's not waffling on the command. But what I want us to understand is in that culture, the very fact that he even addresses you was very significant. Because in that culture, you had to do it. What he's saying, and by the way, gentlemen, pick this up. There is no place in Scripture, there is no place in the text that ever says, husbands, ensure that your wife submits. It is never, ever mentioned. In other words, it is not my responsibility as a husband to ensure that my wife submits. It is not my responsibility as a husband to enforce it or in any way to penalize if she doesn't. Whose responsibility is it, and who makes the choice to submit to a husband? Where is it in the text? It's the choice and decision of the wife, and ultimately it's what? As you choose to subordinate, and that's the real meaning of what it means. It means to subordinate. It's not unlike what happens when if you're in the military and you have an officer that subordinates themselves to a higher level officer in terms of status and position. It's not in terms of worth. It doesn't always mean the higher officer is more intelligent, any of these things, but rather it's recognizing that there is a structure. And there is a structure the way God has designed the family to function best. But fellows, never take it upon yourself to enforce, demand, or penalize if it doesn't occur. That is the responsibility and the choice of the wife. Now, do you get that? Is that astonishing? And recognize, wives, please recognize that this means that the primary evidence that we are filled with the Spirit, whether it's in the church or whether it's in the family, what's the primary evidence? It's an attitude of submitting to one another, and we do it ultimately for Christ. Now, ladies, please realize that when you make that decision in obedience to the Scriptures, you're not ultimately making that decision for the sake of your husband, as important as that is. You are making that decision, and you are following as an act of worship, ultimately, to Jesus. Submit to your husband as to the Lord. It goes on and it says that your husband is the head of the wife. Now, let's not all get in a flab about that. Let's think about that for a moment. What do we mean by head of the wife? Romans chapter 13, what does it say? It says, by the way, men and women, this is all of us. It says, every one of us, be in subjection to the governing authorities. In other words, if you get out of here this morning and you start driving 80 kilometers in a 50 zone, and you get pulled over, you can't say, well, you know what, that's not fair. That's the society that we live in. We have laws, we have regulations, we have police officers, we have fire officers, we have politicians. What is he saying? Paul in Romans 13 says that there is no authority ultimately that has not come from God. And that there are structures that are necessary in society, and that a society functions best with certain kinds of structures in place. Now, guys, it doesn't mean go off on an ego trip and say, ah, great, I've got the power. No. What it means is you have been given both authority and you've been given accountability. And you know something? That's why I felt the elbow of the Holy Spirit this week. Not because I was on an ego trip, but because I look back and I recognize that there have been so many times in my marriage relationship when I haven't been the kind of leader that God has called me to be. And if your ego gets puffed up this morning and you start to think, oh, great, I've got the power, guess what? You didn't listen to the sermon. Please listen to the tape again. Because the whole point is this, that when we get it, we realize that it comes out of being full of the Holy Spirit. And what it is, what does the Holy Spirit do in my life? What does he do in you? What does he do in us as a church? He frees us of the incredible, intolerable burden of having to have things our own way. And it's in the context of submitting to one another that the primary evidence of that is that attitude that says, you know what, I consider your values more important than mine. You know, could I have demanded that my wife come with me this morning and drive almost 3 hours from Calgary and go back the same way, even though she's working tomorrow morning and has a pretty demanding job? You know what, I wouldn't have ever considered it. I mean, I did, certainly if she wanted, I would have said, sweetheart, I'd love to have you. What are we doing? We're saying we understand, we recognize, we consider, we in leadership, we allow the voice, we allow the participation, we consult together, we work through things together, and all of that means that that's the way we interact within the body of Christ. You know, the word head is an interesting one, and in Ephesians, you have it used in two ways. It's used both in the sense of Jesus, he's the head of the church. In this sense, if you like, the husband is the head of the wife, not in the sense that he's the boss of the wife, but ultimately he's the one that provides for. Remember what we said about how a bride prepares for a wedding? And as you look at all the descriptions of what the Apostle Paul is saying in Ephesians 5 to the husbands, it's that kind of picture. You do everything you can to cleanse and to purify and to provide and to ensure that her life goes well, and you participate, you do all of those sorts of things. That's your role as a leader. It's not a matter of power. It's a matter of responsibility and opportunity and privilege. Now, the other thought of head is this, and by the way, scholars go back and forth, they've debated this, and some of you are influenced by various schools of thought. Think of head also from the standpoint of the source of a river, the headwater. Head meaning both authority and accountability, but head also as in the headwater. You go to a river and you go all the way up to the headwater, to its source. Now, in a sense, and it's also used of Jesus, in both in Ephesians you find both are used, Jesus in the sense of authority and Jesus in the sense of source and supply. And so when it's saying, husbands, you are the head of the wife, yes, it means you are accountable, you are responsible for servant leadership. It also means that you are a source of provision, of supply. In a sense, you're like the headwater. Now, what does the headwater do? The headwater resources the rivers and the streams and the lakes. Why? So ultimately they bring refreshment and they bring fruitfulness and they allow agriculture and they feed people and all of this. And that's the kind of imagery that Paul is pointing out. Now that's why it was so radical. You see, the whole idea of trying to tell women and wives to submit in that culture, it would have been a non-starter. It's the way that he frames it and describes it and helps us to understand it and apply it that was so radical. And when women in that day would read these things, they didn't view it as oppressive. They didn't view it as going back to the dark ages. They didn't view it as what an Islamic state would look like. They looked at it and they said, oh, that's incredible. You mean my husband is ultimately accountable for my welfare? My husband is ultimately going to answer before Almighty God for the way that he treats my children. My husband is going to answer before God for whether or not he participated at home, whether he worked and provided for our family, whether he even cares for my emotional support and needs. You mean that's what it means, that my husband is ultimately the leader and the head and the headwater? Wow! And that's why it was so radical. And that's why it was so liberating. Now, fellows, what is a husband to do? Number one, be spirit-filled. Number two, take your responsibility as a head. Take it seriously. Take it honorably. Take it sensitively. Take it as a privilege and as a responsibility. Be the companion. And here's what Paul says. He had a choice of words. He could have said, Paul could have said, husbands, love your wives. And he could have used the word that spoke of passion. You know, be passionately involved with your wife. He could have used another word which meant, guys, be the companion of your wife. Now, that's getting better. But he doesn't say that. What he says is, husbands, love your wives. And what word does he use? He uses the word agape. Now, you want to know what agape means? Look at 1 Corinthians 13. What is it? Love is patient and kind. It's not envious. It doesn't seek its own. It doesn't hold on to wrongs. Speaks no untruth. Delights in the truth. Doesn't do anything. I mean, it deals with our speech. It deals with our attitude. It deals with your eye contact. It does everything. It's a matter that it's totally a matter of being other-centered. And so what he's saying is, husbands, love your wives. Now, as I was trying to get my head around this, I was trying to think through, is there a way to picture in a particular way that maybe men would respond to, but not only men? And as I was thinking of this, I thought, what about the captain of a team? What do you think? Like a possibility? So I was doing some Googling and doing a little bit of background reading, and I came up with a really neat article from Michigan State University. And it was talking about what is the role of a team captain, and here's what it deals with. Now, they suggested three C's, and I'm going to add a fourth, and then you'll see in a moment we'll add a fifth. I call it the four C's of being a captain. Here's what they brought out. Number one is caring. A good team captain has a passion for the game and a passion for the team. Puts the team ahead of self. Respect and recognizes the contributions of all of the team. Now think about it. If a captain's on an ego trip in a team, or if a captain is threatened by the skill of a team, that is nonsensical. Now, gentlemen, I mean, I'm not going to have you raise your hand, but I would be the first to raise it. How many of you would agree that your wives are more intelligent than you are? Now, ladies, if you put your hands up, then they've got a whole other issue going on here. But gentlemen, how many of you would agree? How many of you would agree that your wives in so many ways are wiser? They're better managers. My wife is a brilliant administrator. She's an incredibly gifted leader. There are countless areas where Arlene has eclipsed me in all kinds of ways. Now, that does not allow me to just back off and say I have no responsibility as a leader. Now, by the way, and here's an interesting little sideline on the text. Do you notice that in the text it doesn't say, men, you are husbands, you are the head of your house? Have you noticed that? And yet we often use that term, I'm the head of my house. It's not in the text. You are nowhere told to be the head of your house. Notice when it goes on and talks about children, what does it say? Children obey whom? Is it your father? No. Children obey your parents, for this is right in the Lord. Honor whom? Your father? No. Honor your father and your mother. Isn't that interesting? So in other words, when it comes to responsibility for the house, guess what? It's shared. It's collaborative. Men, you are head of whom? Husbands, that is. Your wife and your wife only. Together, you share the responsibility for what? The household. The responsibility for caring. Well, let's go on. What's another responsibility? Courageous. If you're a captain of a team, you're willing to step up. In other words, you have skin in the game. You walk the talk. You set the example. You don't just tell somebody else to go into the corners. You're willing to get in there, and you're willing to fight it out. You're willing to do whatever is needed. Gentlemen, if you think that I was going to be easy on you today, I'm not going to be easy on you today. If you want to take your responsibility seriously, get in the game. If you're in the game, stay in the game, because that leads to the next piece, which is a good captain is consistent. They're caring, they're courageous. In other words, they don't cut corners. They don't dabble in pornography. You don't violate any other standards of Scripture. When you're away on a business trip or whatever the context, or you don't longingly look at someone else's wife. Why? Because you are caring, you're courageous, and you're consistent. And one of the biggest tragedies of our day, and one of the reasons why there is so much tension and pushback going on within marriages is today, gentlemen, is frankly because too many of us are passive. Now, I'm not saying suddenly be the heroic male and suddenly be the warrior in your family and start to say, all right, everybody, this is the law and I'm the lawgiver. No. What I'm saying is step up to service. Many years ago, there was a bishop in Africa. Now, you have to think of this in the context of colonization and all the tensions that were going on in that land. And the bishop said this. He said that the key, he said, everybody wants to get rid of their masters. Everybody wants to get rid of their masters. And you read African history. And by the way, the Book of Negroes, I should have read it years ago. I just finished it last week. Series is going on right now on television. You can watch episode 3 coming up. Do you want to understand some of the issues that have been happening in history and why people resist and fight and nations and all of these issues? He says this. He says, everybody wants to get rid of their masters. And yet, here's the other qualifier. He says, but nobody wants to get rid of their servants. Let me ask you, wives, if your husband was a true servant, would that change your attitude toward him? I think it would. And many of the tensions and many of the questions that we struggle with about wives and husbands and all of this, it would totally change if we had the attitude both of mutually submitting to one another, and husbands, if we saw and truly engage in our role as servants of our family and our wives in particular. Well, if we were to sum that up, notice, what's the fourth C? The fourth C is Christ-like. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Though in all respects being equal to God the Father, Jesus Christ humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. He came down to earth. He died on a cross. He shed his blood. When he had a meal with his disciples and nobody would wash the feet of one another, he took a towel and a basin. And he said that the greatest among you is to be the servant. And guess what? Nobody wants to get rid of their servants. And he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, what happens when you are caring as a captain? What happens when you are courageous as a captain? What happens when you are consistent? What happens when you are Christ-like? Guess what happens? You have credibility. You have credibility. And guess what? When you have credibility, think of your businesses. If you're a good manager, if you're a good boss, if you're a good teacher, if you're a good nurse, if you care for your apprentices, whatever your context is, guess what? You have credibility. And what's our attitude towards credible leaders? We want to submit to them. We want to follow them. And so you start to see that, now it's amazing. I please realize, I'm not saying they're exactly identical. But when you define the word submit, subordinate, respect, and all the synonyms you might come up with, put alongside that 1 Corinthians 13, Philippians chapter 2, all of these descriptions of what the love of Christ is, put them side by side, and guess what you're going to discover? They are not exactly the same, but they are very, very close cousins. And so it almost becomes a non-issue. Who submits? Who loves? You begin to realize that ultimately submitting and loving are together only the outcome and the expression of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, which is itself the outflow of not being drunk and controlled by wine, but being under the control and the influence of the Spirit of God. In Exodus chapter 3, there's an incredible picture. Let me wrap it up this way. Exodus chapter 3 is the account of Moses, and the people of Israel, people are they're in bondage. They've been enslaved in Egypt. God looks for a deliverer, and you have Moses, he's out, and he's tending his father-in-law's sheep. He's out in the desert. And he sees the most startling thing, just a little off in the distance. There's a bush and it's burning. And yet it's not consumed. And Moses, like you and I, he just thinks, what's that about? I've got to go find out. What is this? And he goes to the bush. And as he goes to the bush, there's a voice that comes to him and it says, Moses, take off your sandals. For you are standing on holy ground. There's a poet reflecting on this that said it like this. Elizabeth Barrett Browning, she said that earth is crammed with heaven. Earth is crammed with heaven. And every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. Now what's that about? What the poet is saying is this. Do you realize that all around us, the person you're sitting beside this morning, the person you may be going home with today, the person in this congregation that in all honesty you like the least, the person that if you really had your choice, you would walk out a different door rather than have to face them this morning. You might say, oh, come on, girl, listen, I've pastored churches long enough that I know it's true. And you know, sometimes I would have preferred to go out a different door. Do you realize that when we start to see each other as saints, as people that ultimately we will share eternity with, husbands, wives, children, the whole nine yards, when we start to see and honor each other, how does that impact the way we live? In a sense, we walk through life and we walk through church life and we walk through family life barefoot. Why? We take off our sandals, we take off our shoes because we are standing on holy ground. And brothers and sisters, when you begin to view family life that way, gentlemen, when you begin to view your wife that way, wives, when you view your husbands that way, singles, when you view your friends that way, when you view each other that way within the church at Rocky Mountain House, it utterly transforms relationships. Because it makes so many of the things that divide, the barriers and the challenges, it makes them utterly seem so silly and so inconsequential and so irrelevant. Why? Because we are standing or sitting in the presence of the holy. People who have value and dignity. People who were so precious to our Creator that he wanted to redeem us and chose to redeem us in Christ. And so we view each other, as Paul says, from this point on, we no longer view each other the way it used to be. But no, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And so, brothers and sisters, be not drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but continually be filled with the Spirit. Singing, giving thanks, making melody in your hearts to the Lord, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives to your husbands. The husband is the head of the wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Be that caring, courageous, consistent, Christ-like captain in your family. And you know what? As you do that, you will have earned the credibility. And so many of the issues that challenge us and test us will be inconsequential. And for those of us who are not married, you know what? The laboratory where we get to practice all of these principles, guess what? Where it is? Right here. Let's figuratively be people who walk barefoot, who take off our sandals for one another. And we do it, why? Because earth is crammed with heaven, and every bush afire with God. But only the one who sees, who has the spiritual eyes to understand, apprehend the value and the dignity of everyone in the body of Christ, only they are the people who take off their shoes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your grace.